Well, this morning we're beginning a new series together, a new series in the book of Acts, and we've, as you know, been kind of in between series. I think our last series was the I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus, quite a short series, which took us just into the beginning of the new year, and we've been just doing kind of one-off sermons in between, which is not our usual practice, but just really praying and waiting on the Lord and seeking His leading and direction and where we go next. And we will come to the end of our Genesis series in the evening soon. And we'll begin a new series then as well. But for now we're starting Acts, the book of Acts, in our morning worship. And so this morning we're going to read from chapter 1, from verse 1 to 11. And just as you're maybe turning there in your Bibles, it's on page 909 in the church Bibles. A few things by way of preliminary introduction. I'm not going to say too much, but we'll get into more as we go through the first few weeks. But just by way of very brief introduction, as many of you are, I'm sure, aware, Acts is the second book in the Bible written by the man Luke. The first, of course, being the Gospel account which bears his name, Luke's Gospel. Whereas that first book, Luke's Gospel, provided a historical eyewitness testimony, a historical account of the life of Jesus Christ on the earth, this second book then goes on to record the birth and the expansion of Christ's church on the earth, following his ascension into the heavens. The book traces events from 33 AD to around about 60 AD. And so a period of almost 30 years following the ascension of Christ. And it was probably written in the early 60s AD. Who was Luke? Luke was, as we thought about previously, he was a trained physician by profession. He wasn't actually with the Lord Jesus as part of the original 12 disciples, but he was a companion of the Apostle Paul later on during Paul's second and third missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul will later refer to Luke as his fellow laborer in his letter to Philemon. He will also refer to him as his beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. And as was the case with Luke's Gospel, he wrote this book obviously under the direct leading, the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, but he wrote this book for, at least in the primary or in the immediate sense, he wrote the book for a man named Theophilus. We don't know much about this man, Theophilus, but the majority view would be that he was some sort of high-ranking official at this time. A Gentile, most likely, a man who, in the providence of God, had commissioned Luke to provide him with a detailed account of the facts concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the facts concerning all that followed his ministry in this world. And so with all of that in mind, here we go. May God speak to us through his holy and inerrant word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. This is the word of the living God. May he bless it to each of our lives, even this morning. Let's come in prayer to God together. Our Father, as we open up your holy word together, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we would have attentive minds, that we would have understanding in our minds, that we would have humble and receptive hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister your grace to each and every one here in this building this morning, to the glory of your name. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here we are at the very start of a new series, as I've mentioned, in what is known as the Acts of the Apostles. And as we think together about the opening section, what is a little bit like a prologue, we might say, to the book itself, the place that I really want for us to begin this morning is by emphasizing the fact that although this book has come to be given the title Acts of the Apostles, what we really need to understand is that it's ultimately a book which is all about the continuing works or acts of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, Although we are going to, in this series, be reading about the activities and all of the good works of the apostles, these men, the thing that we must keep in mind is that all of that, all that they did in time and in space in the first century, was only possible because of a Christ who had now ascended into glory and was now himself active in the establishment and the building of his church down below. It's actually very telling the way that Luke introduces things here in verses 1 and 2. He says in the first book, "O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up," the insinuation being, it's as if he's saying, whereas my first volume dealt with all that Jesus began to do before the ascension, so now this second volume is going to detail all that Jesus then continued to do after he had ascended. Why is that point so important at the outset? It's important because I think if we're not careful, we can very easily fall into a mindset whereby we almost assume a kind of detachment between the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the King and the head of the church and the ongoing mission of his church on the earth below. As if to say that the work of Jesus came to an end with his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory. And so now it was just all over to men to do according to their own devices. This is why I have felt compelled to give this series the title, I Will Build My Church, with reference, of course, to Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18. Because what we have here in each of the 28 chapters of this great book is ultimately a demonstration of the reliability of that very promise. Here is the evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ has been crowned as the King and the head of the church, and as such is therefore absolutely committed to the ongoing building of that church on the face of the earth. This is the thing that I believe Luke is really impressing upon us in these opening remarks of the book itself. It's as if he's saying, yes, I'm going to be describing precisely what happened next in the unfolding drama of the church on the earth. Almost all of that, of course, will be a description of what men themselves did. But before we come to that, he's saying, understand this, that all of the expansion and all of the building and all of the good fruit that was produced by these men or through these men and in this world was only possible because of the sovereign authority and the grace of the anointed King, King Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to focus on three expressions of that reality. Christ as the King and the head of his church, each of which was absolutely vital for the mission of the gospel in the first century, and each of which is still vital for the mission of the church today. First of all, we're reminded very simply in these verses that the Acts of the Apostles, the building of the church, only took place and continues to take place in response to the command of Jesus Christ. Luke says in verses 1 and 2, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What had he commanded them? Well, clearly, they were commanded to wait in Jerusalem, and we're going to come on to that. But he said to them in verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Matthew 28, we remember those well-known words of Jesus. What did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so we see that the fundamental basis on which these apostles went out with the gospel in the first century, the fundamental basis on which they were even prepared to lose their own lives in that process, was on the basis that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to this Christ, and in that authority, with that authority, he had commanded his men to go and make disciples of all nations. Now clearly, we are not apostles. We're not apostles. These men were unique in that they were specifically chosen and they were gifted, they were commissioned for the particular task of establishing the church in the first century, prior to the formulation of the canon of Scripture and so on. And we're going to think about some distinctions that we need to have in mind between us and them later on. But nevertheless, the crux of the mission itself that was given to these apostles is precisely the same as the mission of the church in our own day. If someone was to ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? How would you respond? I would respond by saying, the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And the way that we glorify God is by worshipping Him, by living in obedience to His commandments, and by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if the apostles of the first century were obligated to perform this great work, to proclaim the gospel of Christ on the basis that the king and the head of the church had commanded them to do so, then the same is also true, albeit in a secondary sense, for the church in our own day. We must recognize that as Christian men and women, as those who are now under the authority and the headship of King Jesus, we do not have the liberty to think that there is perhaps another mission that the church should be more committed to. Or to think that this is something that is really just for a certain kind of Christian. Of course, the extent of our own involvement, the way that we are actually involved, will always differ from person to person. Some will be engaged in this mission by perhaps being a homeschooling mum who is making disciples of her own children. Others will be focused almost entirely on prayer, perhaps because they are very restricted in a physical sense, the limitations of the body. Maybe this is all they're able to do. Some will be engaged in this mission throughout their business life, perhaps in the medical field. Others will be involved by providing funding because they've been blessed under God with great wealth. And others will be called to full-time service in the church or perhaps overseas. But do you see the point? Whoever you are and whatever your circumstances, if you are a believer in Christ, then you are under His authority. And as such, you have been called to this glorious task of making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon once said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Debbie and I attended the funeral of a dear old friend this past week, a man named Alec Wilson. He was 94 years of age when he passed away. He was very influential to me personally in the early days of my own Christian life. But one of the things about Alec was he just had to tell everyone he met about the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, hours before he died, he shared the gospel with a nurse who was caring for him. He once worked in door-to-door sales, and at the end of every sales pitch, apparently he just had to have one last word about his God and his Savior. Not just in the positive sense, he once worked in the printing industry. And apparently, he was once in a meeting with Robert Maxwell himself, the Robert Maxwell. During this meeting, Robert Maxwell kept on blaspheming, taking the name of the Lord in vain. And so Alec, being Alec, rebuked him, told him to stop. He lost his job on the spot. But he had no regrets. Why? Because he was ready. He was unashamed. he was acting according to the commands of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too should we. The second thing we see here is that the mission of the apostles and all that they accomplished was made effectual by the empowering of Christ. It was made effectual by the empowering of Christ. We read in verse 4, "And while he," Jesus, "was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then later in verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now just think about what is being said here in the context of all that we know from the rest of this book. We're going to read in the very next chapter of how 3,000 people came to believe in Christ on the day of Pentecost. We're going to read of how the gospel spread throughout Judea in chapters 2 to 7, and then out to Samaria in chapters 8 to 12, and then on and out to the Gentile world in chapters 13 to 28. How the gospel spread from the center of the religious world, Jerusalem, to the center of the unbelieving Gentile world, Rome. How did it all take place? How did it happen? It happened because, having ascended into glory, Christ is the one who, along with his Father, then sent the Holy Spirit to empower and to bless the witness of his people upon the face of the earth below. Now again, there's a couple of important points of clarity and distinction that we need to make between the apostles in the first century and ourselves in 2018. The first thing is that whereas these first apostles did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they were first called by Jesus, instead they had to wait until the time of his departure, we who now live after Christ's departure and following his ascension into heaven, we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of our conversion. In other words, contrary to what our Pentecostal friends would want to say, there is no such thing as a two-stage conversion in the present day. We do not come to Jesus and then wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is in fact impossible to come to Christ and to be found in him except for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the first thing that tells us, at least at one level, that something quite unique was happening in the case of the apostles. The second thing to note is that these men were blessed by the Holy Spirit in a way that is not completely or entirely normative for the church in every generation. In that, these apostles were given particular gifts and powers which were intended to testify to the authenticity of this new message for the establishment of the church on the earth. They were laying the foundation, as it were, for future generations. And so, for example, the apostles John and Peter, they were given prophetic utterances directly by the Spirit, so that they could then write down their respective epistles and make known the revealed will of God for all generations. We're not called to do that. You're not called to write the Word of God today. The Apostle Peter only had to cast his shadow over the sick, and they were immediately healed. You cannot do that. And by the way, neither can Benny Hinn, for those who have heard of him. And so, this is an important point of clarity for the church. It's a very basic point, but it's a point that is very much muddied in our own day. We must understand that not everything we're going to read in the book of Acts is intended as a kind of, here's what they did, therefore you should just go and do the same. That's not how we're to read the book of Acts. There were particular manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age, just as there were particular manifestations of the Spirit in the days of the prophets. Men like Elijah and Elisha, things which were important in the eyes and the will of God for those particular periods in His redemptive history, but which should not be assumed as normative for all generations. Now, having said all of that, notwithstanding that important truth, the actual person, the blessed Holy Spirit Himself, who blessed the apostles then, is the very same one who blesses and who empowers all of His believing saints to engage in mission today. It's very interesting that the word for power there in verse 8 is again that same word that we thought about last time, the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. In other words, it's here we're reminded that whilst there are some points of discontinuity between then and today, the big and the crucial point of continuity is that when we speak forth the word of God in our own day, when we seek to bear witness to an unbeliever, what we need is not just the willingness to speak, not just the faithfulness in what we say, but what we need is the spiritual dynamite of the Holy Spirit Himself to accompany our speech in such a way that blind eyes would be opened and that dead hearts would be given life. And friends, this is always the great need of the church, is it not? That the Spirit of God Himself would convict men and women of their sins. That He would come in power, that He would give the grace of repentance and the faith to believe the gospel. That He would bring renewal and revival to His people. A desire, an earnest zeal and desire for the purity of the church, a readiness amongst His people to suffer for the gospel and for the glory of God's name. What does that actually mean? What does that actually mean? Does it all just sound very spiritual and grand sounding? What does it mean for us as believers today in the here and now? Well, clearly we're not to wait around for the baptism of the Spirit in our own lives in the same way that these first century apostles did. Because if we are in Christ, we already have the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. How does God abide in us? He abides in us by the same Spirit whom the apostles were told to wait for. And so to be in Christ is to have the Holy Spirit already indwelling our lives. That's just another point of clarity. We mustn't ever allow someone to tell us that whilst we believe in Jesus Christ and are seeking to follow Him, we confess Him as Lord and Savior, that we still need a second blessing, something that comes later. Nearly every person I've met who has held to that has ended up with their lives in shipwreck. Having said all of that, what can we do? What can we do as those who do profess Christ and as those who do have the Holy Spirit? Well, what we must do is to continue to pray for the Spirit to fall upon those who do not believe, and we must allow the fullness of that power, which is already ours, to be released in our own lives. What does that mean in practice? Positively, it means yielding to the leading of the Spirit in all things, living according to the Word of God. Negatively, it means being careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit through sin. One commentator writes, to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, as in Ephesians 5, verse 18, is to yield moment by moment the control of our lives to Him. It is the same, he says, as yielding our minds to the Word of God. And so do you see that we've seen some important points of discontinuity, or what is described as cessation, things which were applicable then, but not today. At the same time, there is actually a lot more continuity. Things which are the same now as they were in the first century. First of all, we, like the apostles, have received the command of Christ, albeit in a secondary sense. Secondly, we, like the apostles, have been empowered by Christ, thanks to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we received at the point of our conversion. If you are in Christ this morning, you have indwelling your life the same power that the apostles in the first century were commanded by Jesus to wait upon in Jerusalem. But then there is a third thing we see, a third area of continuity. And the third thing we see here is that everything that was done by these apostles, as is recorded in this book, the book of Acts, was done not just because of the command of Christ, not just due to the empowering of Christ, but also in the light of the return of Christ in glory, in majesty, and in judgment. We read in verses 9 to 11, as Luke records the final moments of Jesus with his disciples, it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so here we have not just the promise that the Christ who had gone into heaven will one day return again from heaven, but also the not insignificant detail that when he does, he will come in the same way that he went up, namely on the clouds, which in the Bible is associated with the expression of God's majesty and his glory and his authority. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Likewise, in 1 Kings 8, it says that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In Mark 13, verse 26, Jesus himself already said about this same point, about his return at the end of the age, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Friends, just imagine these ordinary men. Imagine these men as they experienced this interaction with Jesus, as they waited on the Holy Spirit, as they reflected on all that they'd seen and done. Ordinary, sinful, weak individuals that they were. Men like James and John and Peter and Andrew and so on. Think about them. They'd received the commands of Christ. They'd been promised power by Christ. But what else would serve as the most profound motivation and inspiration as they went out into the world like sheep among wolves, as lights in a dark place, as men who were destined for so much hardship and persecution and even death itself for the sake of this gospel? Well, I would suggest that what they needed was precisely what was being effectively said by these holy men, angels from above. They needed to remember that the one they were about to serve, the one they were about to proclaim, is not only on the throne, but that one day he will return in glory and majesty to judge the living and the dead. And friends, this is the ultimate, the essential backdrop or perspective that we too need to keep in mind in the course of our lives and as a church of his people, if we are to avoid growing weary. If we're to have both the confidence to witness for Christ and a sense of the urgency with which we are called to do so. If we're to be zealous for the truth and not indifferent when we hear about error and apostasy and carelessness amongst the people of God. To remember that the days are drawing ever nearer when he will come in the clouds with power and glory to bring eternal judgment to the unbeliever and eternal life to those who believe. That day is coming. And yet we fail to believe it as the people of God. People take their last breath. And they are sentenced to an eternal damnation in the flames of hell under the wrath of God's fury upon the unrepentant. A truth which the majority of the church today is ashamed of and will not testify to. Just before we finish this morning, notice there is actually a wonderful and a very pertinent example of this which comes right in the very last verse of this entire book. It's as if the book ends with a live example of all that we're drawn to at the very beginning. Chapter 28, verse 31. Remember the context at the end of the book of Acts of the Apostles. By that stage, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was waiting for his case to be heard. If things went badly, he would be executed, as he was. But what does it say, friends? What does it say about Paul in that situation? What does it say about his demeanor? He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You think about it. Think to yourself, but how, Paul? How could you be so bold after all that you had suffered, the shipwreck and the beatings and the slander and the viciousness of religious people, hypocrites, everywhere you went? In the face of such a likely execution, the hands of the Romans. Well, my guess is, just as was true for all who like him have boldly and faithfully proclaimed this gospel, it was because he understood the command of Christ. It was because he was living in the power of Christ. It was because he was a man who did all things in view of both the glorious and the dreadful return of Christ. May God grant that we would do likewise as we serve the mission of his gospel in our own day. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has come and laid down his life for the sins of your people. And we thank you that having done so, he has indeed ascended into that place of glory and majesty. And we thank you that because he accomplished all that was set before him and for him on this earth, that you were pleased, Father and Son, to send the blessed Holy Spirit to give utterance to your servants, to give gifts and power, that your gospel would prevail and that your promises would stand. We pray, O God in heaven, that you would bless your people today with that same power. We pray that we would not hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through sin and by being willfully disobedient to your holy word, that word which is inspired by the Spirit directly. We pray, O Lord our God, that this great gospel, which went from Jerusalem to Rome, that it would continue to advance, particularly in lands where there is currently no gospel witness. And yet, O Lord, we think of our own land. How dreadful a thing it is to think that this was the land of the book, and yet now it is considered an unreached nation. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us for the willful rebellion against your holy law. We pray, O Lord, that you would come in power in these days. We pray that you would revive your people. We pray, O Lord, for conviction to be given to our political leaders. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak into the lives of Theresa May and her cabinet and all who officiate and who deliberate and who make the laws of the land. We pray that all things would be subservient to the headship of Christ and submitted ultimately to your glorious law in Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we pray that you would bless our own witness to friends and to family members, to those we meet. We pray that you would help us to speak faithfully and in a manner which is reflective of who you are. And we pray, Lord, for the conversion of the lost. We think of members of our own families. And in this time we even name them before you in our hearts, asking that you would help them to remember things taught in the days of their youth, that you would bring them to repentance and faith in the gospel. Our Father and our God, we do remember those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. We do pray that you would grant comfort to their sorrow. We pray that you would grant the faith to look to Christ and to see him and know him as a refuge and strength in days of trouble. We do remember, O Lord, at this time, the land of Syria and all that is taking place there. Father, how we grieve, Lord, the atrocities which are being committed in that land, men and women, boys and girls. being destroyed, being killed indiscriminately, it would seem. We do pray, Lord, that there would be a response of obedience to the United Nations call for a ceasefire. We pray, Father, that you'd overrule in all these things and that your sovereign will be done. Yet how we long for peace in that region. We pray for the Jews in the land of Israel. We pray that you would bring conversion to them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior that they desperately need. Father, we thank you once again for this time in your presence. We thank you for the liberty of being able to open up your word. We pray that you would continue to give clarity of thought and humility of heart to all your people, that we might serve you faithfully and obediently in the days to come. We ask all of this, O God, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.